If you have your Bibles this morning, we're turning to the Old Testament prophet of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, in what we have referred to as the crispy section of our Bibles. We're wading through the minor prophet in our summer series, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the entirety of chapter 6, begin reading in verse 1. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 6, we begin reading verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask, Father, in the spirit of Hosea, that you would give us a knowledge of God, that we would know you. Lord, give us hearts that press on to know you, and primarily through your revelation and your holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember, if you'll turn back with me, just to remind and review a little bit of the context. Back in chapter 4, God, through the prophet, set the scene of a courtroom. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a courtroom setting. It's using legal language, and God is prosecuting his people for not keeping his laws. And he describes the effects of a people who do not keep his laws. It's a society that is degenerating into moral ruin and decay. And in chapter 4, he says that's primarily because these people do not know me. Remember chapter 4, verse 1. At the end of verse 1, he says there is no knowledge of God in the land. That is one of the primary charges that is being made by God through the prophet against his people. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And then you look in verse 6. He says again, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, at the end of verse 14, he says, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And he describes that. He's been fleshing out what that ruin looks like and the decay that that leads to. And he says all of this is primarily due to a lack of knowing God, which is primarily the fault of the church not preaching and proclaiming clearly and straightforwardly the word of God, the revelation of God. So we come to our chapter this morning, chapter 6, and you'll notice in your translation, beginning in verse 1, the first verse begins with a quotation mark. And in fact, verses 1, 2, and 3 are a quotation. This is Hosea speaking. So up until chapter 6, chapters 4 and 5, it's God speaking through Hosea, but it's God speaking, God's word. In chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have Hosea speaking. Hosea is offering a confession. Hosea is offering a prayer, and he's offering it on behalf of his people. So verses 1, 2, and 3 are a prayer by Hosea on behalf of his people. And it comes on the heels of the last couple of verses of chapter 5. Look with me at the end of chapter 5. You'll remember chapter 5, this courtroom setting ended with condemnation and the threat of judgment. Verse 14, God said, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me." So you have this condemnation, this judgment of guilty from the Lord against his people. You have this image of God portraying himself to be this fierce and ferocious lion who will tear his people in judgment. And then beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, you have this beautiful expression of repentance. Verses 1 through 3 of Hosea 6 are a beautiful expression of repentance, and I would say a model for us to study, a model for us to use, a model for us to turn to again and again. This is a picture of what a warm, repentant, reverent approach to God should look like in the life of any believer. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 6. And it's very rich. Look what he says here. Come. Let's just pick out some of the highlights. Come. He's calling the people. Come. Let us return to the Lord. Return is a key term in the book of Hosea. We've seen it already. We'll see it many more times, Lord willing, going forward. Return. You remember, Hosea was a prophet whom God had learned firsthand experience, what it's like to be married to a wife who was unfaithful. To be married to a wife, Gomer, who strays after other men time and time and time again. Hosea knew what that was like. And that was in miniature. Hosea's home, Hosea's experience, Hosea's marriage was a miniature picture of the relationship between God and his bride, his unfaithful bride, the church, who continues to turn away and stray after the gods of the culture. And just as Hosea has been seeking to reclaim his bride, just as Hosea has been pursuing his unfaithful bride, we see this picture of God continuing to pursue his unfaithful bride, his unfaithful people. He's redeeming and reclaiming his bride, even though she's unfaithful. And this term return, by its very definition, the term return sums up this whole picture beautifully, but both in the Hebrew and in the English. Think about the word return. To return requires that one party must first leave. You don't return unless you've left. It requires that one party has forsaken the other. It requires that one party has deserted and turned their back on the other, and they've gone away. Right? And then to return means that they change their way. They, we might say, repent or convert. They change their way, and they come back, and they're received into relationship. They're restored. They're reunited. So that one word, it sums this whole picture up. It communicates desertion, followed by repentance and turning, followed by reconciliation. That's all summed up in that one word, return. And Hosea is praying for his people, come, let us return. We've gone away. We've strayed. We've sinned. Let's turn around. Let's come back. Let's restore relationship. Let's return to the Lord. For, look at verse 1 again, for he has torn us that he may heal us. Now torn, that refers back to verse 14 of the previous chapter where he says, I will be like a lion, I will tear. That's a picture of judgment. In images of God, the lion, in judgment. But behind this judgment, there's a bigger thing at work. At the end of verse 14, look at verse 5. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Who can rescue you when you fall under the righteous condemnation and judgment of God the Lion? Who can rescue you? He says, no one. He says, I will carry off and no one shall rescue you. There is no one that can rescue you. There is no one that can rescue me from the righteous judgment and condemnation and wrath of God, the lion tearing, except one. The only person that can rescue from God's judgment is God himself. And so he says here, he has torn us, but look at the next verse, the next phrase. He has torn us that, so that, in order to, that he may heal us. There's an idea there that even God in his tearing is an act of him working for good. That's a key concept in biblical thinking. That's a key concept in biblical Christianity. This idea that even in calamities in life, even in troubles in life, even in difficulties in life, even in hardships in life, that God is working for good, working for your good. As Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There are times in life when you look around and what you see by sight is disastrous and disheartening and painful. And yet the Apostle Paul says, God works all things, not some, not most, not a few, all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This notion that even the judgments of God are under his sovereign control and ultimately for the good of his people. That's what he's saying here. He has torn us that he may heal. That's right at the essence of faith. Faith is believing that which is unseen. And when our eyes look at situations around us and see nothing but calamity, what we see by sight is calamity. What we know by faith is that God is at work and he's sovereignly in control, even of the calamity, even of the tearing of the lion in judgment, even of the pouring out of his wrath that hurts and is so painful at the time. He's saying this is in order that he may heal us. And he's the only one that can heal us. Who can save us from the wrath of God? No one but God himself. He says he struck us down and he will bind us up. That's a severe problem. You have a people who do not know the Lord. You have a people who are condemned under his wrath. And he says the cure to the Lord's judgment is the Lord healing. He's torn us that he may heal us. The cure to the Lord's judgment, he has struck us down, is the Lord binding us up. Look at verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. The cure to the Lord's judging is the Lord reviving us. In fact, the situation is so desperate, he uses the picture of death. Verse 2, death. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live. So Hosea is indicating in his prayer that under the judgment and wrath and condemnation of God, we are dead. We're dead, hopeless. No one can save us, he says in chapter 5, into verse 14. No one shall rescue you from the judgment of God. The only one that can save you, the only one that can heal you, the only one that can bind you, the only one that can raise you up and restore you to life is God himself. And it's going to require a resurrection. That's what he says in verse 2. He will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live. It's going to require, the problem so desperate, the problem so severe, it's going to require a resurrection by God. And most likely, this is unknown to Hosea, but he's revealing a lot more than he realizes here, right? Because if you know your scriptures, this is very significant and speaks directly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, on the third day, he will raise us up. Now, when Hosea says this in the context, on the third day he'll raise us up, that's just a poetic way of saying it won't be long. God's judgment's going to come, but in a short period, it won't be long, it'll be soon, He's going to restore us. But ultimately, we know through the lens of the New Testament, ultimately, the judgments of God are only going to be appeased by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the New Testament, that's exactly what we find. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, we're doomed, is what Paul says in the New Testament. That's the only cure to God's wrath, is God is going to have to provide a resurrection. And Paul not only emphasizes the importance of the resurrection, but he puts a good emphasis on this idea of the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, he says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And most scholars, interpreters, view that as a reference to Hosea 6, chapter 2, on the third day he will raise us up. That we will rise. If you are in Christ, you have risen in Christ through his resurrection. You are united to Christ in his resurrection. And that is how God can at the same time pass judgment and condemnation from which no one can save, and heal and restore and resurrect and provide eternal life. That those things are irreconcilable except in Christ the Son, who bears both the wrath and provides the resurrection and the revival and the healing that we as human beings so desperately need. That's the cross. That's the gospel. And so here comes the call, verse 3. Here comes the charge, he says, Hosea, on behalf of his people, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. The fundamental problem has been diagnosed as not knowing the Lord. And he says the fundamental solution, the fundamental ambition of your heart, the fundamental ambition of your life should be to know the Lord. Make it your primary business in life to know the Lord. Make it your primary business in life for your children to know the Lord. Know the Lord. Press on to know the Lord. This is the content of eternal life, knowing the Lord. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 10 in the New Testament. I want to look at a passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians that reflects Hosea's prayer here. And I'm convinced it's because Paul knew Hosea. Paul knew this prayer. And it was his own testimony to eternal life and the content of eternal life. Here's Paul sitting in prison, facing what almost assuredly would be a death penalty. And look what his heart reflects, beginning in verse 8. Look at the middle of verse 8, Philippians chapter 3. Think about Hosea's prayer there and look at Paul's confession. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, For his sake, that is for Christ, for Christ's sake I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's a turning away from the things of this world and a returning to the Lord. He says, I'll give it all up for the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake I'll suffer anything. I'll count anything this world has to offer as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It was his ambition in life, his fundamental ambition in life was to know Christ, to have Christ, to gain Christ, and be found in him, he says, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, that's a recognition that there is no healing, there is no raising up, there is no resurrection of ourselves. No one can save you from the wrath and condemnation of God. And Paul recognizes that. We don't have a righteousness of our own. It's that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And look at verse 10. Here's the prayer of Hosea. Here's the cure to the fundamental diagnosis of not knowing the Lord. He says, verse 10, that I may know him. It's exactly what Hosea says. Let us press on to know him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That's the cure. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Nobody achieves it in this lifetime. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, that's repentance, that's returning. I've turned my back on those things. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. That is the content of eternal life, knowing God and the resurrection of Christ. Look back at Hosea 6. This is God's own testimony in our passage this morning. Look at Hosea 6, drop down to verse 6. God, now this is God speaking. Beginning in verse 4, the rest of the chapter, God is speaking again. In verse 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants you to know him and to press on to know him. Like his servant Hosea, like his servant Paul, Jesus' own definition of eternal life in John 17:3 is the same thing. He says, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God. To know that you are the true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. John 17:3. We are called to devote ourselves to knowing God. And here's the beautiful thing about this call. If you devote yourself to knowing God, as he reveals himself in the scriptures, as he reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises to know you. God promises he will reciprocate. God promises you will be written in his book of life. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, let us press on to know the Lord. And here's the promised response. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. God is as sure as the rising sun. God is as sure as spring rains are refreshing. That's another way of saying you can take it to the bank that if you press on to know God, God will surely know you. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? These first three verses, return to God. He's the only one that can heal us. He's the only one that can bind us up. Even in the judgments and calamities of life, he's working for your good. He's the only one that can provide resurrection, a reference to the resurrection of the Son, who is the only one who can meet the demands of God's justice and provide eternal life for us, and he'll raise us up on the third day together in Christ. And if we know him, and if we press to know him, if we make it our ambition in life to know him, he will be as sure to you as the rising of the sun and the refreshment of spring rains on the earth. That is the gospel according to Hosea. But then very sadly in verse 4, there's a heartbreaking, anticlimactic turn. And we learn that while Hosea is speaking on behalf of his people in verses 1, 2, and 3, sadly, he is not reflecting the heart of his people. They're beautiful words. And I'm sure Hosea means them from the bottom of his heart, but he's not reflecting the true condition of the heart of the majority of the people. He's portraying a prayer of deep repentance. He's portraying a prayer of true conversion, the type of conversion that God longs to see in the life of every man, woman, and child, even this day, even this morning. This is the type of conversion and prayer that God wants to see in your life. And yet we learn that God's people in this instance have no reflection or inner concept of this in their heart. Because God speaks in verse 4 and he says, "What shall I do with you? What shall I do with you? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Think about God's love. Now, God's love in the book of Hosea has been portrayed as a love that's like Hosea's. It really, Hosea's is a love that's like God's. But the idea is that God's love is so persistent. And God's love is so consistent. And God's love is so reckless, and it's prodigal, and it's lavish, and it's illogical, and it keeps showing itself time and time and time and time again, despite the unfaithfulness of his people. It is a consistent, persistent love. It's as sure as the dawn. It's as sure as the rising of the sun. It's as sure as the refreshment of springtime rains. It is a persistent, consistent, lavish love. And then he says in verse 4, in contrast to that, your love is like the dew that goes early away. There was dew on the grass when I left for church this morning. The dew is gone. That's how long it lasts. He says, that's what your love is like. You say these words, but it's fleeting. I think of the number of times that Gomer must have come back to Hosea with empty words. "I'm sorry. I was wrong. It won't happen again." And they're just empty words. Because she wasn't sorry. And it did happen again. And again. And again. And it happened so many times that it began to betray that the words she was saying to Hosea were empty. They weren't reflective of her heart. And God's not interested in empty words. God's interested in your heart. That's what he's saying there in verse 6. This is another rich verse. This is a verse that Jesus quotes twice in the New Testament, Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This was a classic case of the people thinking that they could keep close to God by external acts of worship, external acts of sacrifice, external ordinances. God says, I don't want your acts of worship. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your ordinances without your heart. It's not that there's anything wrong with the ordinances. It's just the ordinances are useless if they're not accompanied by faith and love and sincerity. Sacrifice without faithfulness is unacceptable. God doesn't want our rituals. He wants our rituals and our heart. So we could apply this to our ordinances. God doesn't want you to just come to church and listen to the preaching of the word. He wants you to come to church and listen to the preaching of the word with faith in your heart. God doesn't want you to come next Sunday and take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God wants you to come next Sunday and take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with faith and with your heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't just want the outward duties. I think of the proverbial picture of the Titanic sinking. And you've got people on the deck rearranging some of the furniture. It makes no sense. It's purely external. It's purely duty. And again, I think of Gomer coming home, returning to Hosea, and just this cold, loveless marriage. But she returns because it's convenient. And it provides something for her. That's what religious duties without heart are. It's a manipulation of God. Religious duties without heart, without knowledge, is just a manipulation of God. It's manipulative. It's hypocritical. It's hypocritical for Gomer to be out chasing other men and yet coming home at night to a cold, loveless, lifeless, unfaithful marriage. And God says, I don't want that. Well, verses 7 through 11, a lot, just kind of repeated message here. He goes through several geographical locations, Adam, Gilead, Shechem. These are places where embarrassing, sinful things happened, and we don't have to catalog them all. You can imagine and fill in the blank. But the bottom line here is we have a beautiful prayer of repentance and devotion in verses 1 through 3. And to the extent that Israel repented, it was insincere. God wants us to pray this kind of prayer, verses 1 through 3. Beautiful prayer, verses 1 through 3. God wants us to pray this kind of prayer with faith and a heart that believes it. And the promise is, if you do that, if you pray this prayer with a warm, reverent, sincere heart, then I tell you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, Christ went to the cross to pay for your sin. I saw a great quote, I'll close with this, by R.C. Sproul this week. He wrote, "Confession should be a daily activity for the Christian, whose entire pilgrimage is characterized by the spirit of repentance." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do, with sincere hearts, long to return to you and to have you heal us and to have you bind us up and to have you raise us up with Christ that we may live before you. Let us know you, Father. Let us press on to know you. And let us take great comfort in your promise that your going out is as sure as dawn and that you will come to us as the showers that water the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.